All right, good evening. Let's just go ahead and get started. So I keep saying this each week. I said if you came to the first class, you're the Emmanuel nerds. And if you came to the second class after realizing what you were in for in the first class, well, then you're like really the Emmanuel nerds. If you come in the cold and rain the evening of Super Bowl Sunday, well, that is like the ultimate. So I'm very impressed. I thought we'd have 8 to 10 people here. So this is great. So glad that all of you could be here. Hopefully you grabbed a handout. It looks like they ran out up here, but there are handouts at the back. You could see how little faith I had. I printed out fewer handouts this time around. So back row back there are more handouts. If you need them, feel free to pop up and grab those. Why don't I pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we could gather together this evening. We pray that we would be refreshed in one another's company, that we would be stirred and instructed and edified in the content that we consider tonight, particularly with reference to the Reformers and the Puritans. We pray that this would excite our interest to study more your word and the doctrines of the Bible. And may it also, Lord, stir our faith as we seek to live faithfully in our generation. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I want to make a comment about books. Some books I'm keeping on the list every week, and then some I'm varying up depending on the content that we're considering together. So you see books and resources about the Puritans. A little bit false advertising there. That first book is not about the Puritans. That's about Thomas Cranmer. We'll talk a little bit about him this evening. That's a great shorter biography. I say shorter, 200 pages, 250 at most. So you're not making a huge commitment there if you get that biography. But that'll help you with much of the Reformation history we've been considering together. And then The Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation. That's going to do more than just the English scene, but a tremendous little book on the Reformation. Always the first book I want to put in people's hands, especially if they're just trying to get interested in church history. That'll cover Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, but also the English scene as well. The Glory of Grace is an introduction to the Puritans in their own words. So it's a little black book, a collection of some of the best Puritan works. And what he'll do, Tim Chester, Lewis Allen, they take about a chapter from each of these Puritan classics. And we'll update it a little bit, and they'll have an opening essay where it kind of tells you about that Puritan's life and ministry, and then they'll give you a chapter out of Mortification of Sin by John Owen, or Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And again, that book can't be more than a couple hundred pages, but excellent book. If you're thinking, hey, I'd like to start reading the Puritans, or at least dip my toe in the water, that's a really good sort of introductory text to look at. The Glory of Grace, an introduction to the Puritans in their own words. And then if you just want to sort of breathe the air of the Puritans, but in kind of contemporary English, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, is actually one of my all-time favorite books, written by J.I. Packer. I can't think of anyone who is more comprehended and sort of exhibited the spirit of Puritanism in our day than J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a modern Puritan. I will often tell people it's not my goal that you read the Puritans. It's my goal that you get their theology through somebody. And J.I. Packer is probably the best person you could read if you want to get at the major themes of Puritanism and what they were after. Well, this is part Packer and then part him channeling the Puritans. So it gives you a really good sense of what the Puritans were about and what Packer's about. It's a tremendous book on communion with God, walking with God. And then another book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, he might reference the Puritans in a few places. But I put that book on there, A, because I think it's one of the best books written in the last 100 years. I would put it in my top 5 books all time. And I think, again, that is a book that captures the heart of Puritan theology in ways that are accessible and helpful for Christians today. I'd urge you, you may not be a reader, you may read a book a year, a book every couple of years, consider making this the book you read, okay? I just think it's tremendous in so many different ways. And then that DVD I mentioned, Puritan, All of Life to the Glory of God. Again, I have a copy of that if you'd like to borrow it. I think I have it in my study or maybe at my house. And then books by the Puritans, if you want to try to take the plunge and read some of the Puritans. So the best place to get a lot of these works would be from the Banner of Truth, the evangelical publisher based out of England, but they also have a hub here in the States. And their books are very affordable. They released a series of highly affordable, readable versions of Puritan works that they call their Puritan paperback series. I think Thane Hysaw owns all of them. It's like 100 of them or something like that. They're usually slightly abridged, and then they're updated to be made a little more readable. So I've just included some of my favorites here and some that I think are the most accessible. The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes is very popular. I tell people that's kind of like the 17th century version of Gentle and Lowly, if you've seen that book, The Heart of Christ for Sufferers and Sinners. That's the sort of Puritan version of that. And then on the mortification of sin, Donna mentioned Lydia Shively's going through that right now, and Lydia's great on social media. She'll underline quotes in books and just take pictures of them. So you can either read the book, you just follow Lydia Shively on Instagram or wherever else you get your social media. That's an excellent work. We did a whole men's breakfast on the mortification of sin. The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, tremendous. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Thomas Brooks. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, we did a women's brunch on that book by Jeremiah Burroughs. And then The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel. Flavel or Flavel, or as I heard this week, Flavel. I guess you can call him that. I don't know. So, and there's tons of other books. Out of curiosity, don't be embarrassed, but if you've read a Puritan book, raise your hand. I mean, not that you'd be embarrassed to read a Puritan book, but if you haven't, you might think, oh, here I am in this class. So a good number of you, okay. Does anyone have a favorite Puritan or a favorite Puritan book that they can identify? Anyone? What the is it the glorification glories of Christ? Yeah, it's a tremendous book. Yeah. Owen's got a lot in the Puritan paperback series. The Glories of Christ is great. Mortification of Sin, Communion with God is tremendous. Oh, it's very good. Yeah, but he's got several. Yeah, Cole.
The Spurgeon Counter.
You know, there's a biography of him called "The Heir of the Puritans." He's not technically a Puritan, and that biography is highly plagiarized, so don't read that. Yeah, he's just stealing from other people.
Valley of Vision.
Valley of Vision's tremendous. Yeah, so Valley of Vision, I had Ed email me a second ago to make sure we have that in the book stall. The Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers. Anyone ever used the Valley of Vision before? Show of hands. Yeah, wow. Oh, great, good. Oh, tremendous. Yeah, we don't know the authorship of the prayers themselves. It was someone collected them, but we understand them to be prayers written by the Puritans. Great to use in your devotions. Great to read on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. Great to read on your deathbed. They're just tremendous. So we highly recommend the Valley of Vision, Puritan prayers. All right, let's consider our material for this evening. We want to talk first, kind of wrapping up the scene with the monarchs, and then we'll talk about the Puritans tonight, or at least introduce the subject of the Puritans tonight. You'll recall last time, those of you who were here, we talked about Henry VIII, what an edifying tale that was of his many wives and murders and things like that. But the Lord worked through Henry VIII to bring Reformation into England. And as you'll recall, it's while Henry VIII is going through all the annulments and divorces and executions and all that kind of stuff. Little by little, reform-minded, evangelical bishops and others are moving up the ranks. And Henry himself, having split off now from the Roman Catholic Church, is more sympathetic to reform, though he will die, for all intents and purposes, Anglo-Catholic. He becomes more sympathetic to reform in England. He passes a law that every parish church must be stocked with a copy of the Bible, Tyndale's Bible. And so there are a lot of great reforms that occur under his leadership. By the way, I think today, 469 years ago, Henry's... Oh, no. I don't want to tell you. I'm getting ahead of the tale. Okay, never mind. Sorry, I'll tell that one a little bit. I got my Janes mixed up. Jane Seymour was his wife. She gives birth to Edward VI, who is Henry's only male offspring. Lady Jane Grey, that's a different story. She was the one executed 469 years ago today, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But as you recall, Henry dies 1547. A little story about Henry, this could give us some hope. Thomas Cranmer, his archbishop, probably the premier reformer among the English, he is there with Henry when he dies. And Cranmer always entertained a hope that Henry would actually embrace the Reformed faith. And so even on his deathbed, as the story goes, now this is the kind of thing that could be fabricated, we don't know, but he urges Henry to express faith in justification by faith alone, faith in Christ and confidence that he is counted right only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And Henry's tongue is so swollen at this point he can't talk. And as the story goes, Kramer says, well, pinch my wrist if you believe, if you have faith in the blood to save you from your sins. And he pinches his wrist. And, you know, of course, it'd be very valuable from a rhetorical standpoint if that were true for the reform cause. We don't know if that's made up or something like that. But at least that's how the story goes. And it would be wonderful, of course, if that is true. Henry dies. His son Edward becomes the king. Edward is 9 years old. He is the king for just 6 years, from the age of 9 to 15, so 1547 to 1553. Edward dies suddenly at the age of 15. His death will always be viewed with suspicion. You know, could it have been someone poisoning him? Could it have been, you know, his aunt Mary in the chapel with the crucifix? We don't know. But there's always a sense something was amiss there, that this teenage boy in the flower of his youth would die, especially when the stakes were so high. Now, as you may recall, those 6 years where Josiah's on the throne, he has his privy council. Thomas Cranmer is the foremost of that council. And this is kind of the golden age of Reformation in England. So it's during this time the Book of Common Prayer is revised and published, first in 1549, then revised to a more distinctively Reformed and Protestant document, published then in 1552. The 39 Articles of the Anglican Church published as well. We would agree with about 90%, I think, of the 39 Articles. Advocates for predestination, among other things. I mean, it's a very good document. And these are both written by Cranmer. These become, variously, the liturgical standard for the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and the confessional standard. What that means is we don't use like a Book of Common Prayer as Low Church Baptists, but it would articulate for you different prayers that were to be offered week by week, even what texts were to be read in the service itself. If you were at Emmanuel last Sunday, we went ahead and utilized Thomas Cranmer's prayer for the communion liturgy, which means whenever Anglicans in the 1550s and for years thereafter would come to communion, they would pray that prayer together. Which I was talking about the bells a moment ago. It's just extraordinary. I don't know if you saw the headlines this week that at least the Church of England, as it comes to expression in England, I say that because most Anglicans in the world are not in England anymore. They're in Africa and other places. But Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, led the bishops in basically blessing same-sex unions. They won't marry homosexuals in their churches, but they'll bless those unions and invite God's blessing upon those unions. And to think of a time in England's history where every English person was to, before communion, articulate the view of sin that was articulated in that prayer we prayed last Sunday, how we bewail our sins and we want the Lord to change us and to forgive our misdoings and to make us more like his son. That was the posture, at least in the prayer book, towards sin 500 years ago. It's not anymore, but that could change if the Lord chooses to bring revival. Anyway, the Book of Common Prayer would basically be the liturgy for the church. And as you can imagine, I mean, just think of what the effect would be if, I'm not saying that this would necessarily be a good thing, but you could just speculate about the effect. If every church in America was required to use our bulletin every Sunday, that would kind of be the effect of having a Book of Common Prayer. Now, one aspect of that would be wonderful, because all churches would be required to say the creeds and read these scriptures and sing these songs and things like that, which would be obviously a great thing. But you can see, if you're controlling the order of service in all the churches, what good you can do. You can control what's being sung, what's being preached. All the sermons would somewhat vary, but you can see how this could be a wonderful tool for reform across the nation and unite the nation around certain aspects of theology and practice and things like that. And then, as I mentioned, the 39 Articles is the confessional standard. To be confessionally Anglican, you would have to affirm the entirety of that confession, the 39 Articles. Every pastor, every church was required to affirm that confession of faith. So here, like in Winston-Salem, for example, we have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans. That was unheard of at this point. Okay, there weren't denominations as such in England in the 1500s. There was the state church. And no matter your private or personal convictions, you were subsumed under the state church and the confessional standards of the state church. Which, again, a lot better than being under the Roman Catholic Church. But we'll get to how that changes in a little bit. So after Edward dies, there are no male heirs at this point. Who will take the throne? Edward has arranged to have Lady Jane Grey, that's his cousin, have Lady Jane Grey accede to the throne, not to be confused with Jane Seymour. Jane Seymour would have been Edward's mom. Henry would say that's the only woman he ever loved. She died shortly after giving birth to Edward. Lady Jane Grey is Edward's cousin. She's Protestant. She's a delightful, lovely Christian woman. Edward, wanting to preserve the Protestant and Reformed character of religion in England, seeks to create a way, sidestepping Mary, to have Lady Jane Grey go to the throne. She's the one who was executed on this day 469 years ago. She reigns only for 9 days. She's referred to often as the 9 days queen. There have been plays and movies that have been made about her short reign. And she's supplanted by Mary the First. This is that Mary. This is Bloody Mary. She's the daughter. Does anyone know who her mom is?
Catherine of Aragon.
Catherine of Aragon. Yeah, a lot of Catherines. Catherine Howard, Catherine Parr. Catherine of Aragon was the first wife, Spanish wife. She was, as you will recall, you know, over 10 years, there's this case for annulment that Henry is working on. He wants to marry Anne Boleyn. He eventually puts her out of the castle. He cheats on her with Anne. Just not a very good story. And Mary is the daughter of that marriage. And you'll recall Henry's attitude toward that daughter. He regarded himself as childless because he didn't have the male heir. So Mary has been brooding for some time. That would have been in the 20s that she was born, I believe, or the late teens. Here we are in 1553. So she's had some time to stew on her mother's treatment, on how things have gone for her since her half-brother took the throne. And it's that Mary now who manages to garner parliamentary support and is able to have Jane removed and executed. And you may wonder, well, how did that happen? Well, the character of the nation in those 6 years did not become thoroughly Protestant, though you have the Reformed evangelical-minded folks rising up the ranks in the Church of England. The nation is not as thoroughly Protestant as it one day would be. More than that, the English are staunch nationalists. You've heard of maybe the divine right of kings, that doctrine. You don't mess with the bloodline. You don't mess with the line of succession. And it's believed that God's hand, God's anointing is on that line. And therefore, to sidestep it or step out of it is highly controversial. It's hard to maintain support for some kind of maneuver or effort like that. And Mary is successful in persuading Parliament that she is to be the rightful queen. Mary is a committed Catholic. She's been brooding for about 20 years over her mother's treatment at the hands of Henry VIII. She essentially restores Catholicism in England, short of reestablishing England's relationship with the Pope. So England is still separate from Rome, but she reunites some of those ties with Catholicism. She repeals the Act of Conformity. She gets rid of the Book of Common Prayer. She, along with her Catholic Archbishop, Reginald Pole, turned the national clock back a good 20 years or so. So it goes back to essentially a Roman Catholic character in religion. She openly seeks vengeance for her mother, Catherine, and begins killing Protestants, earning herself the name Bloody Mary. She ends up killing over 300 Protestants. Now, we live in a post-Hitler, post-Stalin world. That doesn't sound as horrific a massacre as what we've seen in the modern era. But at this point in world history, this kind of thing doesn't happen. This was mass slaughter, mass genocide of your own people in a way that was largely unprecedented in sort of the what was then the modern world. And that goes a long way in explaining why, even in England today, Mary is called Bloody Mary and viewed the way that she is viewed. Donna Bell, you have that book by J.C. Ryle. Can you wave that around for everybody? Great little book. Five reformers, lesser known guys. J.C. Ryle, wonderful Anglican bishop in the 19th century, wrote Holiness. That would be in my top five. Excellent book, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He wrote this little book called The Five English Reformers. Lesser known guys, but they were all killed under Mary. It's a stirring and edifying book that I highly recommend you get your hands on. It's pretty short as well. Very easy to read.
Yeah.
Donna, you've read it?
Yes.
You'd commend it?
It's 150-some pages. Yes, I would. Very much. It broke my heart.
Yeah, very good. Well, if you want your heart broken, read Five English Reformers by in a good way, in a blessed way.
Oh, well, they're all burned.
They are all burned and expressed extraordinary faith. Oh, yeah. It's incredible. Yeah. Okay, so among those killed under Mary's regime, other than the five English reformers in that book, are a trio of evangelical men known today as the Oxford Martyrs. This group includes Hugh Latimer, Hugh Latimer was probably the greatest preacher of the English Reformation. He preached before Henry, seemed to have no fear, would call Henry out in his own sin, which is, you know, takes bravery to do that. And more than that, he becomes the chaplain to Edward VI. So Henry's son, Edward, he's the official chaplain to Edward, a reform-minded man. Then also Nicholas Ridley, he's one of the three. He's the Bishop of London, so he would have preached at St. Paul's Cathedral. Is he in there?
Latimer and Ridley are both in here.
Oh, wonderful. Okay, great. I forgot that. Nicholas Ridley is the Bishop of London, so if you go to London today, St. Paul's Cathedral is the big church a lot of people like to visit, and you can walk to the top of that. The Capitol building in our country is actually based on St. Paul's Cathedral. Nicholas Ridley would have preached in that church, which is amazing. Nicholas Ridley is a reformer. He's like Cranmer and those guys. As you will recall, just about 10 years earlier from where we are in the narrative, you had the Archbishop burning copies of Tyndale's Bible outside of St. Paul's Cathedral to a mass demonstration. And now Nicholas Ridley, a reform-minded bishop, is there pastoring in that church, preaching in that church. Just shows you something of the massive acceleration of religious change that's going on back and forth in the life of the nation. And then, of course, the third of the Oxford martyrs is the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. So Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. If you go to Oxford today on the High Street, you're going to see this tall monument. You can Google pictures of it, and it's statues of all three men, and it lists certain quotes that are connected to that event. Latimer and Ridley, so Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, they're tried together and found guilty. Their story has been immortalized in Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read that book. We have a distant descendant of Fox here at our church in Mark Pemberton. As the story goes, the two are burned at the stake in Oxford on October 16th, 1555. I just noticed that's my son's birthday. As he's being tied to the stake, Ridley is said to have prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." Ridley's brother attended the burning, and he brought some gunpowder, which was kind of customary in settings like this. You would place the gunpowder maybe around their neck or at their feet to help them die more quickly. Burning would take a long time, so in mercy, you would bring gunpowder to help speed up the process. However, Ridley still suffers terribly. He's burned first, and this would be part of sort of the sick procedure of it all. One would be burned in front of the other, and prisoners would be brought up, be forced to watch. Cranmer is actually forced to watch the burning from a distant window. Ridley suffers terribly. The wood used at his feet is green wood, and so it burns more slowly, the flames only reaching the bottom parts of his body. There's a reason why I'm giving these details, not just trying to be sensational here. Ridley, in utter anguish, cries out to God, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come up to me. I cannot burn." And then it's Latimer, watching this scene unfold, who would burn much more quickly, is said to have shouted these now famous words to Ridley amidst the flame: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out."
Amen.
Amen. And thus Latimer and Ridley die as faithful martyrs. Their stories would inspire Protestants in England for centuries up to this present day. Now, as I said, Thomas Cranmer is forced to watch all of this. Thomas Cranmer is the big fish. So if we could flip him, well, then the whole movement crumbles. At least that's the logic, okay? Latimer and Ridley are kind of a little lower down the list. They're like lieutenants, and Cranmer's the general, okay? And so after months and months of trying to get Latimer and Ridley to recant, they stand strong. They're eventually given over to the flames. They're trying to get Cranmer to recant. That's one of the things they do, is to watch him, or have him watch how this whole scene unfolds. Cranmer himself is tried and is forced under extreme duress to recant. He actually signs a recantation. Now, even as I say that, this went on over, I think, the course of about a year for Cranmer. And the recantation they keep putting before him, they kept revising it to try to make it more palatable to Cranmer and essentially subject him to psychological torture. So they deprive him of food and certain things like that. One really sick thing they do is they actually arrange for some priest to meet with Cranmer on a regular basis and to pretend to be his friend and to be very sympathetic. and to pray with him and encourage him and to be like a brother in Christ to him. And very abruptly, that guy withdraws that relationship, and it's exposed that it was all kind of a fake just to mess with him. So just breaking him down in all kinds of ways. And it is under extreme duress that Cranmer does sign the recantation. However, he is held to be too great of a Protestant heavyweight to roam free, so Mary has him executed at Oxford as well, actually in the same spot where Ridley and Latimer were executed. But this is going to backfire on Queen Mary, much as the execution of Latimer did. Latimer and Ridley, excuse me, as eyewitness reports start spreading throughout the land. You make a martyr of somebody, all of a sudden their cause looks a little more attractive. It's that way for Latimer and Ridley. And the same thing happens with Cranmer. When Cranmer is brought to be burned, he renounces his recantation and proclaims, again, his Protestant faith, and then says, apparently, "Let the hand that betrayed my Lord be burned first." And that hand that signed the recantation, he plunges it first into the flame. And this is the story that then spreads, you know, all over England, that the great reformer has, you know, he's recanted his recantation, and he's done so in such dramatic fashion. And with that, so he thrusts his hand into the flames, and they eventually do engulf him. And in this way, even Cranmer's recantation under torture is made to embolden the Protestant cause. So many Protestants, like Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, though they're the most well-known, are slaughtered throughout England. And something of the character of at least Marian Catholicism is exposed through all of this, as individuals are dragged off and publicly burned and all of that. That kind of thing was not happening under the Reform movement. And so people are looking on at this, you know, kind of saying there's no makeup on the corpse. And it has the effect of sort of changing the narrative with respect to Roman Catholicism in England. That's not to say, by the way, there's plenty of Protestants in history who have persecuted and killed Roman Catholics, so been guilty of the very same thing. But in this instance, I'm just saying the effect in England was, look what these Roman Catholics will do to pious men and women. Let's move on now to Elizabeth I, the next point in your handout. Quote, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 23. Also a quote from the lips of Elizabeth, reported to be her words when she hears the news that her half-sister Mary has died in 1558. Mary dies, we believe, of stomach cancer just 5 years after taking the throne. She actually thinks she's pregnant at first. She starts feeling, you know, distress in her tummy. And, of course, that would be bad news for the Reformation cause, as it would have given her an heir. But that does not happen. She will remain heirless. She has stomach cancer and dies. And get this, on the very same day, November 17th, 1558, her Archbishop Reginald Pole dies at the same time. Reginald Pole was a swarthy guy. If you think of Grima Wormtongue, you probably have a good picture of him, okay? And it's easy then for the Reformed and evangelical-minded folks to see something in the hand of providence in this. Look, on the same day, God has struck down the wicked queen, Bloody Mary, and also her primary agent of her religious reform in the nation. Elizabeth was the daughter of who? I'm sorry? Yes, what woman? I'm sorry, what queen?
Anne Boleyn.
Anne Boleyn, that's exactly right. Yeah, so Mary, the daughter of Catherine. Edward was the son of Jane. Elizabeth I is the daughter of Anne Boleyn, Henry's second wife, and she's thus next in line to the throne. It's something of a minor miracle that Elizabeth had not been killed herself under Mary's reign, but simply kept under house arrest. Elizabeth will reign from 1558 to 1603. So no more short reigns. The short reign of Edward VI and Mary I, those were over. She will reign for 45 years. This is a period of tremendous prosperity for the nation and a period of much greater political and national stability. Now, Elizabeth's reign will in many ways come to define religion in England for the next couple hundred years. Elizabeth famously establishes a settlement in religion in England, often referred to as the Elizabethan settlement or the religious settlement, which is a kind of compromise in religion. I'll say more about it in a moment. She reestablishes the act of supremacy, so the Pope is no longer the head of the church in England. It's now the monarch again, as it was under Henry. And she reestablishes the act of uniformity. The act of uniformity is what requires all the churches in England to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 articles. And the Anglican Church is hereby reestablished, never to go back again. So it is now a Protestant church, a properly Protestant church in England, and it will never recede back into Roman Catholicism again. So even today, the state church in England is theoretically, according to the documents, Protestant. So I mentioned the Elizabethan settlement. Now, people write dissertations about this kind of stuff. I'm going to oversimplify a little bit for the purpose of this class. But what you have in the Elizabethan settlement is definitely a church that is Protestant in character. The 39 articles in the Book of Common Prayer are the primary documents that the Anglican Church is required to adhere to. And Roman Catholicism is severely marginalized in England under Elizabeth I. That said, Elizabeth, at least as a shrewd monarch, I don't know what this says about her piety, but as a shrewd monarch, she knows she's reigning over a people who have been double-minded and who have been sort of, you know, jerked back and forth over the last couple of decades. And she's eager to preserve peace in the realm. And so the settlement piece is that she revises aspects of the Book of Common Prayer and aspects of canon law to take a more sympathetic posture toward Anglo-Catholicism. Okay, so for example, the language concerning communion is watered down a little bit to allow for one to interpret a kind of Roman Catholic understanding of communion. More than that, she allows for people to bow before the host in communion, which was a big no-no under Thomas Cranmer. She allows for that kind of thing, which is very important to Roman Catholics. She would come to take the bread and the cup, you would bow before it. You would have what they called communion rails, so you could actually take the supper with, maybe you've, if you've ever been in a Catholic church, you'll see these rails under the pews where you can actually kneel down and take communion there just like that. She allows, I think even requires priestly vestments. Those would be like wearing a robe, basically, which many of the reformers saw as inappropriate and somehow reifying a kind of distinction between clergy and laity. You need the priest, you need to make confession to him. He's above you, has better access to God than you do. And the thought is these vestments would reinforce that idea. Well, Elizabeth allows for them. Again, that might not seem like an important issue to us, but to them, this was an indication of where things stood in the religious life of the nation. This is where Puritanism enters the picture. So you have this religious settlement. It's a thoroughly Protestant church for the most part. You have vestiges of various Catholic elements. And I should mention also, you have the halting of further Reformation. Okay? So it's sort of set. The rubric's there. If Cranmer continued in his office for 30 more years, probably many other things would have been changed to look, I think, my guess would be more like what John Calvin was doing in Geneva. It would probably look more like that. He was going slowly. Cranmer's a good revitalizer, right? But the Elizabethan settlement kind of says, okay, we're done with Reform. We have our Protestant church, and we're going to make concessions to those who are used to a more Catholic form of worship. This is where the Puritans enter the picture. Puritanism as a movement emerges pretty much from 1558 onward. You wouldn't really speak of Puritans before 1558. I don't know anybody who's doing that. Puritans are those who dissent from the religious settlement in England under Elizabeth I and work for further reform within the Anglican Church. And that's like the most technical definition of who the Puritans are. Here we have the establishment, the Elizabethan settlement. The Puritans are those who aren't happy with it and continue to work for the further reform of the Church of England. They wish to further purify the Church of everything they believe to be alien to the Word of God. The word Puritan, by the way, is first used in a derogatory kind of way. I guess the name sticks. We call them the Puritans now. There's some bozo historian who has the famous line that a recent historian who said that a Puritan is someone who has the sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having fun. Have you ever heard that definition?
Yeah.
But anyway, the word Puritan, as it was originally used in the 1500s and then in the 1600s, was a term of derision. Oh, you Puritans, you know, nothing's good enough for you. You're self-righteous. Nothing's too pure. You have to have it exactly your way. That would be kind of where that term comes from. So the Puritans are like the proverbial thorn in the side of the Elizabethan Anglicans. For the Puritans, the idea of any sort of settlement in religion whatsoever is antithetical to their Reformed principles. So they, more than anyone, will champion the motto Semper Reformanda. Anyone know what that means? Semper Reformanda? Always reforming. Yeah, the classically trained scholar here on the back row who knows his Latin. Yeah, Semper Reformanda. We're always reforming. Always to be conforming our doctrine and life and practice more and more to the scriptures. You don't make a settlement in religion. No, we work for the further reform according to what we find in God's word. And so there exists an uneasy relationship between Puritanism and Anglicanism for several decades, both under Elizabeth I and then later James VI, who we'll talk about next time we're together, God willing. The earliest Puritans start showing up in and around Cambridge. So as you'll recall, I didn't draw it on the board today because everyone keeps making fun of my drawing, but London, Cambridge, and Oxford. Okay, Cambridge out here is where the White Horse Inn was. William Tyndale spent some time over there. Hugh Latimer is from there. Cranmer went to school in Cambridge. A lot of the reformers were there. Well, that's where a lot of the Puritans begin to show up as well. Cambridge becomes a kind of breeding ground for the Puritans, particularly Emmanuel College. And I think most of everyone here is a member of Emmanuel Church or a tender of Emmanuel Church. That's the inspiration behind our name. I mean, the inspiration behind our name is the Lord Jesus. But when we were trying to decide, you know, what name would we choose, as we were getting ready to plant this church, my wife and I were in Cambridge and walking around Emmanuel College, recognizing and feeling a sense of stewardship that we had to carry much of this theology that's precious to us into the 21st century. And that was part of the reason why we chose Emmanuel. Emmanuel was referred to, Emmanuel College, Cambridge, was referred to as that great nursery of the Puritans. Think of like a nursery like for plants. You know, that's where they grew up and that's where they thrived and were nurtured. The early fellows or leaders or dons of Emmanuel College were Lawrence Chatterton and John Preston. They are the first two masters of Emmanuel College and are two great influencers of a couple generations of Puritan pastors who graduate from Emmanuel. I don't think we have hardly any of their works. But all the Puritan works we do profit from, we kind of owe to Chatterton and Preston as the ones who discipled and taught the Reformed principles to many of these early Puritans. So the earliest Puritans at Cambridge would have been figures like William Perkins, William Ames. Richard Sibbes was an early Puritan, wrote the Bruce Reed. You go to his church today in Cambridge. All right, now I want to talk about defining Puritanism. And this is what we'll spend the rest of our time on. What is Puritanism? That's actually something people debate a lot. You'll hear sometimes we quote the Puritans. You may wonder, okay, who are they as a group? What does that mean? Do they have like a confession? Is that a denomination? You know, who are the Puritans? There are usually three ways that you might define Puritanism today. You can define it, first of all, as a reform movement within the Church of England. So I'm just going to do that. A reform movement within the Church of England. So in this sense, technically speaking, Puritans would be those within the Church of England, the Anglican Church, think post-1558, who work for ongoing reform. So it's those who are trying to reform the Anglican Church in particular. You have the Elizabethan settlement. The idea of a settlement in religion is unconscionable to the Puritans. The Puritans think worship and doctrine should always be continually reformed and conformed to the Word of God. So technically speaking, the Puritan movement, according to this definition, would begin with Elizabeth's ascendancy in 1558, and it would end in 1662 with what's called the Great Ejection. That's the law that basically outlaws Puritanism. We'll talk more about that next time. That's if you're defining Puritanism as a reform movement within the Church of England. So if you're not in the Church of England, you can't really be a Puritan. You're something else at that point. It's a party within Anglicanism trying to reform things. That would be the first way of defining what it means to be Puritan. And it'd be the most technically accurate way. The Puritans were those purifying that church. So to be an Anglican outside that church wouldn't really make sense. The second way would be to define Puritanism according to certain genetic traits. Certain organic, you could say like DNA, organic features, things they believe, traits that we see showing up among those who subscribe to the Puritan cause. We could understand Puritanism from this angle to be defined by certain genetic traits that sort of catalyzed the movement and gave it its peculiar shape and life. So the object with this approach to defining Puritanism is to enumerate the traits and set them forth as a rubric for defining the movement. What unites all the Puritans together? So if we look at all these guys or read their books, what are the big emphases? What seems to mark them all? It's a very broad movement. And so to ask, what are kind of the irreducible minimum that they all embraced and believed, the sort of traits that mark them, that would be the approach here. So in this sense, Puritanism can continue beyond 1662 with those who maintain sort of organic continuity with the movement. So John Owen, for example, is kicked out of his pulpit in 1662. His theology is illegal, according to the Anglican Church. Well, does John Owen cease to be a Puritan because he's no longer trying to purify the Anglican Church? Well, no, I don't think so. As long as he believes the same stuff, I think we can still regard him as a Puritan because he possesses those same genetic traits, okay? It's in this sense, to Cole's point, that Spurgeon, though he lived 200 years later, could be said to be the heir of the Puritans, okay? If he has those same genetic traits that marked Puritanism. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, he was often considered to be the last of the Puritans. Same sort of thing. How would it make sense to speak of a guy who lived 300 years after all these events to be a Puritan? Well, if he looks like them. You know, if he quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, swims like a duck, all that kind of stuff. Well, then maybe he is a Puritan. So the third way is to define them as a theological camp. Or tribe, or denomination, or group. To define Puritans as a theological camp. You may be like, why are you telling us all these different ways that people define Puritanism? Because I want to equip you when you're out on the street, you know? You see this stuff in the wild, you'll know, oh, that's how this guy's working with Puritanism. That's how this other guy's working with Puritanism. As a theological camp, some will try to define Puritanism confessionally. What's your theology? If someone asks that, what do you believe? What's your theology? The best answer to that would be to show them a statement of faith or a confession. So the Puritans do produce a number of confessions, three in particular. The first would be the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anyone been a member of a church that held to the Westminster Confession of Faith? If you're Presbyterian, if you're PCA, you should be raising your hand. Yeah, or ever were. Yeah, okay. Yeah. You may not have known that your church held to that, but they should have at least. The Westminster Confession, written in 1643 to 1646. And then the Baptist version of that, which was written in, 1644, and then it was illegal to publish it in 1644. So then they came out with a version in 1689, once Baptists were tolerated. It is the confession that the elders and deacons of this church hold, with a couple minor exception clauses. It's called the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And all that confession essentially is the Westminster Confession, just corrected in like three or four places. Okay, we just, you know, edited a couple of things to make them just right. And then the other would be a lesser-known confession called the Savoy Declaration, written in 1658 by John Owen, actually. Well, he was the leading guy writing it. And that was for the Congregationalists. We'll talk about them another time. Those were those who only slightly differed with the Presbyterians. They didn't believe in the Presbyterian structure of church government. They still baptized babies, but didn't believe in the Presbyterian structure of government. The Baptists disagreed with Presbyterian church government, and they also disagreed, obviously, with baptizing infants. I really, really wish that we could define Puritans this way, because I feel safest when there's a document, there's paper I can read and hold. Let me know what you believe. What do you confess? Tell me what your statement of faith is. Don't give me, like, your core values on your website. Give me your confession of faith so I can read and discern. What do you believe the Bible to teach? The reason I don't think we can do this is because there was not uniform opinion among the Puritans on these confessions. There's too much variance among them. So I think if you're going to have a good definition, it has to encompass all those men who were working for reform in the Church of England. And none of the confessions are sufficient to embrace all of those men. Yes, Hunter.
How would you distinguish between some of these genetic traits and like their particular theology? So like, what would the things be?
I am about to introduce those genetic traits, and I think it'll be obvious. Yeah, why? Unfortunately, now that I think about it, since I was snotty about churches that have core values on their website, they're actually kind of like core values, you know. And that's why I say I wish I could say that if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's Puritanism. I think that's the best statement of Puritan doctrine. I'm saying that as evaluative judgment because I agree with most of it. but also because I think that would unite most of the Puritans. So I'm gonna steal something from the next lecture. The Westminster. So what happens in England is that they have a civil war from the 1640s on through 1651, I think 1642 to 1651. And during that time, the Puritans are in the ascendancy. The Church of England is done for that period of time. That's called the Interregnum from 1640. You have the war starts in 42. It ends in 51. There's a war going on between Charles II, who's the Anglican king, and Oliver Cromwell. He would have been the leader of the parliamentarian forces. And parliamentarians win. Oliver Cromwell is basically a Puritan. His chaplain's John Owen, for goodness sake. They behead Charles II in 1649. So that technically is the start of the interregnum, where there's no king on the throne in England. That's the only time in like 1,000 years it's been that way. So from 1649 to 1660, there's no king on the throne. If you go to Westminster Abbey today, at the very top, not height-wise, but you walk in, you go through the chancel, through the choir lofts and all that, at the very top, it says Oliver Cromwell, 1661 to 1663. He was buried there in Westminster Abbey. Charles I was the king who got his head cut off. His son Charles II retakes the throne in 1661-ish. And they dig up Oliver Cromwell's body, cut it up into pieces, and post it on stakes all over England. Yep. So he was there, and it's marked there. But, yeah, didn't stay there. So that was on. Yes, Lance.
Along with that, and of course, reinforced perhaps by the Civil War and the rise of Cromwell and also Puritanism on the heels, would one of their genetic traits be their resistance to monarchical authority over the church?
Yes, that could be stipulated as one, but they didn't have uniform perspective on that. Many of them would have been happy to have a king or queen of England. So
not the monarch, but the monarchical authority over the church.
Oh, over the church, certainly.
Over the church, like a pope.
Certainly.
Over the Catholic Church, the monarchy of England was over the Absolutely. Church of England, and they resisted that entirely.
Exactly so, exactly so. Yeah, so many of them would be content to have a king or queen, but not over the Church of England. Not telling the bishops, the priests, the pastors, etc., what to believe and what to do.
It was a secular thing entirely.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely, for sure. Yeah, I don't list that as one of my genetic traits, but it would probably apply to pretty much all of them. Yeah, some choose to stay in the Anglican Communion and continue to work for reform, but I don't take that as an endorsement that the king or queen should be the supreme head of the church in England. That would probably be something they like to see change. Yeah. Any other questions before I begin to list some of these genetic traits here? And this is what we'll spend the rest of our time on. What I think are the defining traits of Puritanism, next 20 minutes or so. Yes?
Is there anybody today who would say was a Puritan teacher, preacher, writer, even though they don't identify themselves that way?
That's a great question. Can you ask that question again in 20 minutes? let's get on the table what I think define the Puritans. And then you actually may have some suggestions, Carolyn, once you see it all. Who are the people that seem to still live by these values and these ideals? Yeah. I'd say, personally, I think, just from an historical standpoint, I would put the caveat out there that typically, your capital P Puritans should have some chronological limits. I'd say 1558 to 1700 would be valid. I think most historians would accept that date range. But I'm comfortable, Carolyn, talking about modern-day Puritans. I think they're out there. But we'd call them modern-day Puritans or the heirs of the Puritans or something like that. Okay, so five genetic traits. The first would be a commitment to reform. A commitment to reform. Puritanism is a reformational movement that first begins within Anglicanism that seeks to bring about the further reformation of the doctrine and life of the church. The Puritans are after reform. Reform in the Church of England, reform in their parishes, reform in their local churches, reform in their doctrine, reform in their practice. Like I said, they, as much as anybody, would endorse that motto, Semper Reformanda. This actually, maybe you've heard of the American Puritans, who I know very little about, apart from reading books about American history, but I don't know a lot about individual Puritans in America. This was the same instinct in them. They were coming to America to establish what? A new England. a city set on a hill. Here, actually, we are going to be able to push these ideals to their furthest point and to bring our communities into conformity with the Bible. You could be the judge of whether or not they did a good job at that. I'm not commenting on that. All right, second genetic trait, a commitment to the absolute authority of the Bible. And I emphasize the absolute authority of the Bible. The Puritans believe in the authority of the Bible above all else. They take the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Reformation doctrine, and truly put it to work. It's one thing to accept sola scriptura in a kind of tacit way, a nominal kind of way. It's another thing to let it have its way with you and your church. And that's what the Puritans do. They want to apply the Bible to all of life. Their prevailing concern is what has the Lord revealed to us in his word, and that will settle the issue. You know, politics be damned, your family, lineage, whatever. We want to know what has the Bible said, and that's going to determine how our churches are ordered. J.I. Packer says, quote, "The Puritans yoked their consciences to God's word, disciplining themselves to bring all activities under the scrutiny of Scripture and to demand a theological, as distinct from a merely pragmatic, justification for everything that they did." That's a little convoluted, but what they're saying is, I don't want to hear if this works, or if the people are going to like it, or if this is in vogue with the current generation, or if we could get this past Parliament. I want to know, what does the Word of God say? If I'm not hearing a theological or biblical rationale, you're speaking some language different than Puritan. They want to know, what has God revealed in his word, not what pragmatically might work for the people. Again, Packer says, Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living word of the living God, and a devoted concern to know and do all that it prescribes, was Puritanism's hallmark. So all of these confessions, I encourage you, and we really should mine these confessions for a good statement we can confess on Sunday mornings. Read the articles in these confessions on the Bible. Just wave after wave of truth that hits you as you read these statements on the Word of God, the highest possible view of the Bible conveyed in those documents. So the Puritans are concerned about the authority of the Bible over the individual Christian, how we think about discipleship, ethics, Christian living, the authority of the Bible over the life and doctrine of the church. So if I don't see in the Bible, Lance, a monarch who's supposed to be over the church, well, let's throw that out. Let's reform our ecclesiastical practices to be in line with the Scriptures. One of the prevailing marks of Anglicans today is they don't think the Bible teaches actually a prescriptive ecclesiology. What that means is we get maybe descriptive accounts of what the church was to be like, but we don't take that as a prescription for how we're to do church today. And very good and godly people, some good and godly people would believe that. We would disagree with them there as Baptists. We think some aspects of ecclesiology are prescribed in the Scriptures. The authority of the Bible in the family, the authority of the Bible over the state, that's going to be the most controversial of their perspectives. The point is, God has spoken, and if we are Christians at all, we are people of the book. We're Bible people, and thus there is an extraordinary reverence among the Puritans for the Bible. The Bible is God's holy, sacred, personal self-disclosure. It is altogether wonderful and beautiful to them. Read the Valley of Vision prayers. Some of them will reflect on the Bible. Just beautiful, elevated language about the Scriptures. Michael Reeves, in that book, The Unquenchable Flame, has this quote about the Puritans. He says this, quote, "The most important trait that leaves the Puritans so misunderstood is the one that really did unite them all, their passionate love for the Bible, for Bible study, and for listening to sermons." Lawrence Chatterton, remember, he's the master of Emmanuel College. Well, he says, the extraordinary long-lived master of that nursery of Puritanism, Emmanuel College, once apologized to his congregation for preaching to them for 2 straight hours. Their response was to cry, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." To people, Reeves says, who have never experienced the Bible as something thrilling, such behavior sounds at best boring and at worst deranged. But Europe had been without a Bible people could read for something like 1,000 years. To be able to read God's words and to see in them such good news that God saves sinners, not on the basis of how well they repent, but entirely by his own grace, was like a burst of Mediterranean sunshine into the gray world of religious guilt. That's good writing. It was almost intoxicatingly attractive and alluring. I've heard Mark Dever tell the story. Mark Dever would be a modern Puritan, in my opinion, Carolyn. If anyone's a Puritan, Mark Dever is. He studied Richard Sibbes, did his doctorate at Cambridge. There's even an article about him in, I don't know, Christianity Today or something. You know, Mark Dever and the New Puritanism or something like that. He tells the story of being in England. And he's a historian himself. And he was giving a lecture on Puritanism. And in a lot of churches, even today, you will see an hourglass in the pulpit, next to the pulpit. And Dever playfully, you know, says to the audience, you know, have you ever seen those hourglasses? Oh, yeah, we've all seen them. Does anyone know what they're for? And no one knows. And he said, well, that was for the preacher to know, you know, how long he had preached. You know, I have a watch I can check, right? But you're supposed to do two turns. You had your 2 hours or so. Or some preacher would be allowed 3 turns for a midweek lecture or something like that. And someone gasped from the front audibly in this lecture and says, well, how did they tolerate that, you know? And, you know, Dever, sort of quick on his feet, said, well, keep in mind that many of the people in that church would remember the smell of burning flesh of the people who died to give them the Bible in their own language. To have 2 hours under the preaching of the Word of God was a sweet and wonderful thing to people who never had it. People that could remember in an earlier generation, we didn't have this. We didn't have access to the Scriptures, even our own language, let alone a good expository Bible preaching. Listen to, I think this account summarizes well the attitude of the Puritans toward the Bible. This is from Thomas Goodwin. He wrote The Heart of Christ, a beautiful book. This is his account of when he first hears the famous preacher John Rogers. He's called Roaring Rogers of Dedham. I've been in this church where this quote was given. John Rogers would have been one of the best of the early Puritans. So this is Goodwin writing about when he first saw John Rogers preach. He says, having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham, we took a journey to hear him preach. Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the Scriptures. And in that sermon, he fell into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. He impersonated God to the people, telling them, well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And then he actually acts this out there in the church. And then he took up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them. So I imagine he's preaching maybe at the pulpit, and then he picks up the Bible and starts walking away in this dramatic portrayal of God, I suppose. You shall have my Bible no longer. He takes up the Bible, he carries it from them, but immediately he turned again and impersonated the people to God, fell down on his knees, cried and pleaded most earnestly, Lord, whatever you do to us, do not take your Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us your Bible, only do not take away your Bible. And then he impersonated God again to the people. Do you say so? Well, I will try you a while longer, but here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. And Goodwin then comments, by these actions, he put all the congregation into so strange a posture that the people were deluged with their own tears. And Goodwin go on to say that he walks out into the churchyard and his horse is tied up there, and he couldn't even mount his horse. He's weeping so hard. Yet for 15 minutes, he had to get a hold of himself, just hanging on to the horse's neck, thinking about how great the Bible is and how much he wants to treasure it and love it. I'm not recommending to aspiring ministers in the room to do this in your churches, but you get the point here. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about John Bunyan, a famous Baptist Puritan. Spurgeon said, read anything of Bunyan's and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is biblim. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. It's amazing to me, you read the Puritans in some of the kind of the bigger collected works. John Owen, and how many references to scripture he'll have after every point. You know, he'll be making a point, and then he'll just, by the way, quote like 20 scriptures. And you think, these guys didn't have Google. They didn't have Logos Bible software. They didn't have Strong's Greek Concordance or, you know, whatever tools we use to find Bible verses as we need them. It was all here. They were just steeped in the scriptures and maybe only had a handful of books in their library. Books were expensive and hard to come by, but these men knew the Bible and they sacrificed for the Bible. John Bunyan would spend 14 years in prison for his commitment to preach the Bible. I've told the story before in a sermon of John Flavel. Once Puritanism is outlawed in the 1660s, John Flavel did all kinds of things to secretly assemble his people together to hear the preaching of the Word of God. They would get up at the crack of dawn at 4:30 in the morning, and they'd go out into some secluded place in the woods so that John Flavel could preach the Bible to them. And we complain at the Sunday school hours, you know, at 9 and not 9:15 or something like that, right? But these people hungered for the Bible. There's another story of him. He'd dress up like a woman to disguise himself, to go undetected, so he could go find his people and minister the Bible to them. There is, I've seen this in Dartmouth on the south coast in Cornwall, or near Cornwall. There is a little island out in the water. What would you call that? When the tide is low, you could walk out to it, and when it's high...
Tidal Bridge or something?
Something like that. And what they would do, the authorities are after them. These are illegal meetings. And what he would do is they would all sneak out there to this island. And then the tide would come up and the authorities couldn't get at them. And then they'd all dive into the water and swim in different directions, you know. But they wanted to meet. They wanted to gather. They wanted to have the Word of God. Let's consider now thirdly. Commitment to true biblical worship. And I'll move more quickly here. That first one to me is just too important. A commitment to true biblical worship. This is an essential part of the Puritan project. By the way, it's at the heart of the Reformation project. We talk all the time about the solas of the Reformation. One of the big weaknesses of the solas is that they don't emphasize the reforms that were commissioned with respect to worship. I mean, here I am criticizing the solas. I mean, but you get what I'm saying. There's this big emphasis. If you read Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Puritans, I would go as far as to say their concern about reforming the nature of corporate worship is on par, in their estimation, with reforming their soteriology, the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm not saying those things are exactly the same in terms of their weight or should get the same weight. But what I am saying is they're obsessed with this topic of reclaiming true biblical worship, worshiping God according to the way he wants to be worshiped. Away with all the candles and the genuflecting at the table and the vestments and the processions and all these other things. Let's worship God according to his word. So the great principle the Puritans bequeath to us is what's called the regulative principle. Does anyone know what the regulative principle is?
Is that when you let the Bible regulate how you do worship?
Yeah, very good. Yeah, exactly. So it can be stated in different ways. The way we prefer to state it is we do in worship that which the Bible warrants, only that which the Bible warrants. That would be Calvin's understanding of the regulative principle. And many of the Puritans would have understood it that way. And but the idea is this. Again, give me a scriptural rationale. Why do we have the boys' choir holding up candles and processing into the sanctuary? Why are they the only ones singing? Where is that in the Bible? Give me a scriptural, theological justification for why we do things. And so the Puritans famously articulate this in their Confessions of Faith. And by the way, it is, if you wonder what is the philosophy or the theology behind Emmanuel's liturgy, that's it. If you have been at Emmanuel and felt, okay, why don't we do this or why do we do that or what's distinctive here, it is that we embrace that old doctrine of the regulative principle, that we only do and worship that which the Bible warrants. And so we're looking in the scriptures. Even though the scripture is not like we get handed an order of service in any of the epistles, but we see the basic forms, the elements of worship that we are to engage in, and it's those that we're going to give ourselves to. So I was talking to Zach Busby about this at lunch today. You know, if I thought that puppet ministry was edifying, even if I did, I wouldn't feel the freedom to introduce that into our worship. I'm saying this as I look at the room. Ian can recall, that was the puppet room back there. You would walk into that room, and Northwest had all these puppets hanging on the wall and all that. Drama, dance, showing videos in the church, things like that. I remember some members asked, can we show a video in the service? I said, well, no. Maybe at an evening service or on another night, we'd be willing to do that. But this is the worship of God. and showing a promotional video for some ministry is just not going to make its way into the worship gathering. We believe God has told us how he wishes to be worshipped. Now, there's a lot of freedom in that. So the Puritans would distinguish between the element and the form. The element is prayer. The form is how many prayers, how long are the prayers, who exactly prays. That's not all outlined for us, but we know from 1 Timothy 2 that in apostolic worship there were prayers that were offered to all men as a matter of first importance. There should be preaching in the worship of God. Well, how long should the sermon be? How many times should there be sermons in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament? Those are the forms, but the element is preaching. Well, you see where they go with this. Huge emphasis for the Puritans, a commitment, a calling back to true biblical worship. Number four, a commitment to the primacy of preaching. One of the things that is true of the state church in England, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, in the late 16th and early 17th centuries, is that preaching in the gatherings of worship is not especially prominent. Sermons are very short, if they have them at all. What would be central to most worship gatherings would be the celebration of communion and various readings from the Book of Common Prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with services, I think, that center around communion. So in the church I grew up in Florida, Reformed Baptist Church, we had whole services. You wouldn't have a sermon. It was just a communion service. And you'd have a morning service that was like our worship gatherings. In the evening, we'd have the communion service. Nothing wrong with a service that climaxes in communion. But that said, preaching was tremendously diminished and minimized among Anglican churches. The Puritans are those who think we need to make more of preaching in our churches. In fact, if you go to England today and you're in a typical Anglican church, even the architecture is designed to emphasize what's most important. So in most Anglican churches, you're going to have usually a cross shape. So you go to Duke Chapel today, they have it this way. I think if you go to, what's the famous Methodist church downtown?
Centenary.
I think they have it this way. Doesn't it shoot out to the sides? So you would have, you know, long ways, and then you'd have these side things here, and then you'd have a bit here. In the middle is what?
Communion table.
Yeah, not at Centenary, but in Anglican churches, and certainly Roman Catholic churches, you would have the table there, emphasizing this is central. What we do at this table is the climax of the worship gathering. Well, in Puritan churches, what is central? It's the pulpit. Preaching, the Word of God, is understood to be the climax of the liturgy. This is where we're all moving toward, to hear from God and His Word. Now, I wouldn't say it's at all, personally, now speaking for myself, I don't think it's wrong, again, to make communion the climax of the service. But you can see illustrated there this emphasis for the Puritans. That preaching is going to be central, coming under God's word. It's kind of downstream of their theology of the Bible, their sense of the authority of Scripture. So in a lot of Puritan churches, what they would do is you'd have the pastor who would preach on Sundays, usually three times. And then you had, and I say three times, don't think like the 9 a.m. service and the 11 o'clock service and then the 6 o'clock, which is all the same message. No, they'd have three separate worship gatherings and three separate sermons. But you had also what they call lectureships. Lectureships is one of the primary ways they're going to seek to introduce further reform in the Anglican Church. They get a law passed basically that makes it legal for churches to employ someone who's typically not the priest of the church, the pastor of the church, but can come in and preach midweek, and the people can come and listen to that person. He has to preach in the church. He can't preach in the open air. He has to preach in the church. And there's just different requirements for the ones who do those kinds of lectureships. So the Puritans start taking up those lectureships. And what happens is, in a lot of these Anglican churches, you might have 60 people there on a Sunday to listen to the Anglican pastor, but at the lectureship, when the Puritan guy, who's kind of the deputy of the Anglican guy, would preach on Tuesday, you know, you'd have 2,000 people. Everyone would come to hear that guy. And it's one of the ways they're able to further advance their principles. They also organize what are called prophesyings. That was to gather young men who aspired to ministry and anyone else who wanted to come, and they'd all preach to each other. So imagine that some of us, you were interested in ministry, some of you just had the free time on a Tuesday morning, and, all right, now Dan Filipponi's going to preach to us at our prophesying this time, and we're all going to give him feedback. That's how it would go, and there were lots of gatherings like that. All right, fifthly and finally, and then I can take any questions you have and maybe answer Carolyn's question. Number five is what I think, if you read the Puritans, would be probably what would be the foremost distinguishing feature. A commitment to, I'm going to use an old word, but a good word, experimental Christianity. a commitment to experimental Christianity. It's very common for people to substitute experiential with experimental. That word experiential doesn't connote as much as that word experimental. This, I think, is actually at the heart of the Puritan project. This is the grand issue for the Puritans and what distinguishes them, what might be called experimental Christianity. That is knowing God at the level of fellowship and communion with Him. The Puritans just expect a lot more is achievable at the level of walking with God and living in fellowship and communion with Him. And they write about it constantly. So they're after heart religion, not nominalism. They want to know, don't tell me where you were baptized or what church you're a member of. Do you know the Lord? And do you walk with Him? And have you experienced something of communion and fellowship with Him? So if I were to take you to the Puritan section of my library, we pulled any volume off the shelf, I guarantee you there's going to be some treatise in there, some chapter in there on this subject of communion with God, of walking with God. And this is why I say I think J.I. Packer gets it. So a quest for godliness is sort of all about that. Knowing God is sort of all about that. He understands the heart of the Puritan project is to help you, the individual Christian, to know and walk and live with God on a more intimate, deeper level than what you've yet experienced. And all their ministry is sort of pushing us toward this, telling us who God is, inviting us to come to know Him and be known by Him. This is going to be at the heart of their ministries. This is the great prize of the Christian life, the prize held out to us by the Bible, the prize of the gospel message, the prize of heaven, to know the living God in Christ. And they believe there's nothing better in the world. For the Puritans, all of life is a quest to know God and to experience His person and being, to know communion and friendship and fellowship with Him. Now, some of you sitting here might say, well, that's just good old Reformed theology. Okay, in the Anglican situation in the late 1500s, early 1600s, you kind of sounded kooky and mystical if you talked this way. You kind of sounded radical, like a bit of a fanatic. But believing that we could actually enter into that kind of communion and fellowship with Him, that was kind of a radical idea. And people didn't speak that way. I say that as if we speak that way all the time in our day and age. I think, sadly, people don't talk about communion with God as much as they used to. I hope that we talk about it. But that is at the heart of the Christian faith, and that's at the heart of heaven, to know God, to fellowship with Him in intimate and deep and wonderful ways. So those are, I think, the primary traits. I think if you study Puritanism academically, then if you read the Puritans experientially, these would be at least five of the traits I'd want to throw out there. There might be others as well. I'll answer Carolyn's question and then open it up for other questions. We're done for the day in terms of material I have. Carolyn, I would say Mark Dever. I would say J.I. Packer. No, J.I. Packer's dead now. In a previous generation, Martin Lloyd-Jones. John Piper, definitely. You know, his whole desiring God thing, it came out in the mid-80s. Christian Hedonism might have been the first title. Something Christian Hedonism. The idea that life is actually a pursuit of joy, but the Christian twist is it's a pursuit of joy and satisfaction in God, that to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is the quest of our lives. And so his famous thing is God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, when we delight in Him, enjoy Him, treasure Him. And Piper's been talking about that for 40 years. Well, he just took like all that stuff from the Puritans. Oh, I just quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Mm. And he inserted by enjoying Him forever.
Yeah, he does a little twist there, doesn't he? Yeah, yeah, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And I could just see him with his crazy hair and his coat that envelops his whole body. It's by enjoying it. Yeah. He's quite a character. Yes, other questions? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Sproul or MacArthur?
Not MacArthur, maybe Sproul. Yeah, MacArthur would deviate at too many points from Puritan theology, though the essence of Puritan theology I think he's after. I don't think he represents, well, he doesn't believe in their covenant theology. He's not covenantal enough. His dispensationalism is too much at odds with Puritan theology, in my personal opinion. I also, this is Alex and not the Lord here, this is an opinion from the cheap seats. I don't know that MacArthur has comprehended enough the effective aspect, the A-F-F-E-C-T-I-V-E, the effective aspect of Reformed theology and Puritan theology in the way like a John Piper has. So, and there would be other probably minor things on, that I would say to that respect. But with these traits, I think he lines up okay with them, certainly on the authority of the Bible, certainly on the primacy of preaching. John MacArthur believes in preaching. Yeah. Yes, brother.
Within his denomination, probably J. Gresham Machen.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, so if you want to draw a kind of line genetically into America and into subsequent centuries, I think that line would, in England, it would go through guys like Spurgeon and sadly few others in that in the 19th century. In America, you would draw it through the Princeton men, the Princeton Seminary, which eventually sort of morphed into Westminster Seminary. I mean, that's not true. The men who were fighting for Princeton Seminary left and started Westminster Seminary in 1929. Well, left in 29, started, I think, in 37. Yeah. And those guys are absolutely taking the best of the Puritan tradition. So guys like Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, who then starts Westminster, which at least in its early days, I hope it's still this way now, was a hub for Puritan theology in the mid-20th century. But you didn't have much Puritan theology in the 20th century. It really is amazing. I talked to Robert Fisher, who was my pastor growing up, my mentor. He's in his early 70s. And I'm like, Robert, what were the books you guys were reading? Like, who was there? If you were interested in Puritan and Reformed theology in 1969, who were you reading? There was a Reformed Baptist guy named Al Martin. A lot of people were buying his tapes. MacArthur was kind of getting started, but MacArthur was kind of weird back then. We didn't know who he was quite yet. The Banner of Truth came out. That would be Ian Murray, and they ended up publishing all these Puritan works. Martin Lloyd Jones. But you didn't have much. I mean, we are just massively blessed with the resources and access we have to this rich, big God theology. And Lance, you could probably tell us even, you were converted probably later than Robert was. 70s? 73, you said?
73.
So when you were coming into Reformed theology, Sproul and MacArthur were not as well known then. They were not yet doing their thing, were they? In the 70s?
I wasn't coming into Reformed theology that early.
Okay. When would you...
I came to the Lord through charismatic circles.
Yeah, praise God.
So it took me a little while to...
When did you begin to appreciate Reformed theology? Like what decade? 80s, 90s? And who would have been the influences then? Because that's when I kind of think stirrings are happening. That's when this stuff's getting out.
I was reading a great deal of Stott and Packer, John Murray, Gresham Machen.
John Murray would have been at Westminster Seminary. Of course, Packer and Stott, Anglican evangelicals, heavily influenced by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Yeah. Yeah. Dan?
Why do you think they adhere to infant baptism so much?
The Puritans?
Yeah.
Well, look, they can't get everything right. I mean, they were doing quite a lot of heavy lifting, Dan.
Yeah, you can say that going back to the original Reformation. The
yes.
The Calvin and Melanchthon, they had bigger issues in front of them. That wasn't a fire to light.
No. Now, the Puritans of the 1600s are making very sophisticated theological rationales for infant baptism, which, by the way, are very different than the kind of rationales John Calvin would have made, which, by the way, have nothing to do with the rationales Augustine would have made. So Augustine, listen, almost every Christian from the years 200 to 1500 believed in baptismal regeneration. You're all right, Gene. If you want to know what the historic view is in Christendom on baptism, it's baptismal regeneration. That is to say, you are regenerated in your baptism.
Wow.
Okay. Now I say this just because people will sort of prejudice people against the Baptist position and say, well, that was a novel position that sort of came out in the 1600s, 1500s. But the Presbyterian position is very old. That's not true at all. The Presbyterian rationale for baptism, infant baptism, is as novel as the Baptist view for credo baptism. Now, we would say, of course, both of us, the Presbyterian and the Baptist, are going to go back to the Scriptures to try to establish our rationale. And we're going to say we believe like the apostles believed, right? But I'm just saying in the broader Christian world, after the apostles, it was baptismal regeneration. The difference between the Baptist and the Presbyterian, you can think of it this way. In baptism, you have, baptism, in the classic historic position on baptism that has prevailed throughout the world forever, you have water, you have a baby, and you have regeneration. Well, now let me put it this way. This would be better. You have faith. Okay? And regeneration. Regeneration preceding faith. Okay? Which means when Augustine baptized an infant, he believed, he got the water there to baptize the infant, there's the baby, and he believes this baby has been given the gift of regeneration through baptism and thereby has faith. Augustine would have believed that. Now, it's a tremendous contradiction with other aspects of his theology. But this is like the 300s, 400s, the sort of post-Enlightenment, highly rational, systematic, deductive categories where we try to get rid of all contradictions in our thinking. That's not the way they thought 1,700 years ago. What John Calvin does is he removes faith from the equation. So he's going to say, no, in baptism we have a baby in water. And the best Presbyterians will say this. Presbyterians today will say, no, we're not saying the infant's regenerate. But we believe, because of this somewhat sophisticated covenantal argument, the continuity of the covenants, that baptism in some ways in the New Covenant mirrors circumcision. They didn't believe when they circumcised a child that the child was saved. They didn't believe that in the Old Covenant. It was to point them to the circumcision they needed, the circumcision of the heart, regeneration, right? Okay, they'll say baptism functions in that way. That's a total betrayal of the historic position among Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay, what Baptists do is we just get rid of the baby.
That's right.
Throw the baby out with the baptismal water. There's water, and we say there needs to be faith. So we say what Augustine and them all got right is you need to have personal saving faith before you would be baptized. But that needs to be part of the equation. The idea of a baptized person who doesn't have saving faith, that's a kind of contradiction. After all, what is baptism? It symbolizes true union with Christ, Romans 6. Experiential union with him. And so all that to say, the Baptists and the Presbyterians are both innovating in the 1500s. I mean, I say innovating. Innovating culturally, historically. You guys understand, I believe the Bible teaches this, okay? But no one else is teaching this kind of stuff. That was a really long and winding road, Dan. I don't remember what your question was.
I was just wondering why.
Sorry you got all that, man.
They were doing, right?
Yeah, well, in all credit to the Puritans of the Westminster tradition, they're making careful exegetical arguments for their position that I think are wrong, but they're making them. Cole?
As far as your dating...
And then Liz. Sorry, Liz.
Is Edwards technically...
I don't like to think of him as a Puritan. I like to think of him as, in the Puritan tradition, as Reformed, as an early evangelical. But people talk about Edwards as a Puritan all the time, and that's fine. Yeah.
John Edwards'
dates would have been, he's born in 1703, dies in 1755, so he falls outside of my date range.
And you said,
but I'm not in charge, so
58
doesn't mean much.
To 1700?
That's what I would say.
Like, died before 1700? Or was like just, what do you mean by 1700?
You preached your best sermons before 1700, how about that? No, I mean, when it ends, it's going to be a little shaky. Yeah, I want to say Matthew Henry's a Puritan. He dies in like 1712 or something like that. Yeah, Liz.
I was just going to recommend the movie Cromwell with Richard Harris.
Oh yes, yeah, so good. Yeah, funny story about Cromwell. Well, I won't tell a story. That's unedifying. Yeah. Other questions, Greg?
This is kind of minor question, but. Let's see. Number three, commitment to true biblical worship and worship reform. That's one of the amazing things I learned coming here to this church. Like, you know, I grew up in the Methodist church. Thank you, Lord, I was saved as a teenager in the Methodist church. Mm-hmm. When Sandy and I got married, we were Southern Baptists, and, you know, for 20, 30 years, and I've never even, I don't know, maybe there's a lot of thought that the staff and the pastors go into biblical worship, but I don't know. I never was the benefit of teaching on that, but sorry for that rambling. But my question is, are there certain denominations today that you would say, hey, they've pretty much got this right, or is it almost like individual churches have to really focus in on this to get it right?
Well, again, I'm going to be, give me a confession of faith, right? The PCA should be getting this right. Because their confessions require them to believe in the regular principle.
Okay.
The Westminster Confession is still the prevailing confession of the PCA. The Book of Church Order is a little more elaborate, but yeah. Lots of individual churches getting it right, but I couldn't point you to a denomination that absolutely upholds the regular principle. You know, I appreciate what you're saying. A lot of thought has gone into the way we do worship, and from one angle, that's true. But blessedly, if you embrace the regulative principle, there's not a lot of thought that has to go into it.
Yeah.
I mean, there's about 6-7 things we're supposed to do. I don't have to read books by gurus telling me the latest thing that's going to get people in the church.
Right.
You know, we were talking to Zach about this today. What you win people with is what you win them to. If you win them with puppet shows and flashing lights and, you know, all that kind of stuff, you're going to keep them and entertain them. If you win them with the Word of God and the means of grace and the biblical elements of worship, they'll stay for those things. And I think, we would just do those things if 6 people showed up, right? We don't vindicate our principles based on the number of people who buy into it. The Lord's never worked in that way. But I do think Christians everywhere are desperately hungry for that kind of a thing. And they are so disillusioned and burnt out on all the fun and games and the bonhomie in the sanctuary. They want to be in gatherings that are rooted in a historic faith, that are centered on the Bible, that are not trumping up themselves and their own preferences and their own instincts and intuitions, but are coming under the Word of God and are regulated by the Word of God. And I say that because it's, you know, you would think, and Zach and I were talking about this today, you would think that older folks, you know, would be the only ones interested in that. Do you know how many millennials are in this church? You go to Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, you know how many millennials are in that church that Tim Keller pastored for all those years? Or to Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C.? The average age of a member at CHBC, there's like 1,000 people there. Mark Dever preaches like hour and a half long sermons. The whole service about 2.5 hours. And it's like big time regulative principle. The average age there is 29.
Wow.
Now, some of that says something about D.C. probably. But I don't. I've been together for the gospel with 12,000 people singing a bunch of old songs, and average age was early 30s. I think young people are hungry for this kind of a thing, and they're no longer impressed with all that other stuff.
Yeah,
sure. That's not to say, by the way we do things here is the only way you can do things. I would never defend just a guitar and a piano. We could have 20 instruments up there. As long as they're serving the singing, that's fine, you know. But the regulative principle is what we want to defend, not the exact forms that we use here. Any questions before we conclude? Very good. You all have been very patient. I did not realize how late it was. But, hey, if you're interested in the Super Bowl, yeah, you still got an hour before all the ads and the national anthem and all these other things, and it'll be 7 o'clock before they kick off. I'm sorry. Yes, the multiple anthems that we'll have sung tonight. Yeah. Thank you all for coming.